So good that we can be together and worship our God and listen to his word. We've been going through the book of Acts. I invite you to turn with me to chapter 4. We pick up the story this morning, Acts chapter 4. You'll find that on page 1058 in your pew Bibles. Before we read together from Acts chapter 4, let me tell you a story. It's what we might call a modern-day tale of two temples, a true story. A Christian congregation in the southwestern province of its home country is a community of people that, on a Sunday, average around 500, sometimes as high as 2,000 worshipers. The congregation is led by a well-educated pastor who often speaks quite openly on human rights issues, and so this congregation too has taken on that posture of caring tangibly for human rights issues. Each year, for instance, on June 4th, the congregation has a prayer service for the country, praying that they might remember the democratic movement that took place on that day in 1989. The protest that took place on that day resulted in many students being imprisoned or even killed. Also, even this past year, the congregation held another prayer service. This was to commemorate the 10th anniversary of a very tragic earthquake that had taken place in the region where many, many people had killed. On both of these occasions, the authorities put pressure against the congregation to prohibit their praying and their worshiping. Over the years, this congregation has started Christian day schools, even a seminary to train pastors, and they continue community building initiatives to help people overcome hardships and various struggles. In a newspaper article written just 2 months ago, it reports, "Dozens of members of a prominent unofficial Protestant church and their pastor have gone missing. Authorities raided their homes amid increasing restrictions on religious worship. The police sweep occurred Sunday night," according to a statement from the congregation. "Several church leaders, including the pastor, were detained. At least 80 people are missing," they said, "but it was unclear how many are detained or accounted for. Most church members were taken from their homes. Some were grabbed off the street. Some were found via their smartphones' location and taken away. The police had the whole neighborhood under control," one witness said. "They didn't let anyone get close." The name of this congregation is Early Rain Covenant Church. They're located in Chengdu, a city in Sichuan province in the country of China. Since this congregation began in 2003, the Chengdu-based church has chosen not to register officially in order to protect its freedom of religious expression. "Early on," one member says, "we were prepared for this. Following the touch of the Holy Spirit and relying on faith and guidance from the Bible, we will move forward one step at a time," end quote. You might call this a modern-day tale of two temples. One temple is made up of men and women who have committed their lives to following Jesus Christ, to being guided by his Holy Spirit and his Word, seeking him in faith, tangibly displaying the renewing power of Christ in their community. The other temple is those who conspire against Jesus. Those who hold on to power at whatever cost, especially when they feel that that power is being threatened in some way. This is a tale, actually, that's very old, isn't it? In fact, it goes right back to the stories that we've been reading in the Acts of the Apostles. And we pick up that story now in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? When Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The miracle that we read about last Sunday is still in front of us in this story. Last week we saw how the In the Name of Jesus temple brings life. The Spirit-filled community of Jesus followers, represented by Peter and John in the story in chapter 3, they were going up to the temple, as you remember, to pray. And as they were praying, the Spirit empowered them for witness. In this case, it was a powerful witness. Indeed, the man who was lame was healed, and he was more than 40 years old, having been lame since birth. For the In the Name of Jesus temple, prayer and power, worship and witness both go together. In its word and deed message, the church goes out in power. As the church worships, it manifests a bold witness in the world. But that's the In the Name of Jesus temple. This morning, we encounter another temple. We might call it the conspiring against Jesus temple. And we encounter that temple right away in the opening verses of our passage. We encounter it through its authorities, the religious leaders, the elders, the teachers of the law, and the Sadducees. Now, we ought to know that the Sadducees were a kind of aristocracy among the priestly class. Not only were they rather wealthy, but they were very influential. In fact, the Sadducees were the ones over or under which the temple activities took place. The Sadducees were those that guarded this kind of central shrine of Judaism, the temple, that place where now, more than 1,000 years, God's people were meeting together with him. Not only that, they oversaw the sacrificial system, and they oversaw all the fellowship, all the activities that took place within the temple courts. And as one writer said, as a kind of spin-off to this authority, these guys held a lot of power, economically, socially, even politically. We read they were greatly disturbed. Greatly disturbed concerning the disciples' teaching, and that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Why, we might ask, all this concern about resurrection? Why the fuss about resurrection? Why not let people believe in resurrection and leave them to their own devices? I think New Testament scholar Tom Wright says it best. Resurrection, he writes, was always a radical, dangerous doctrine, an attack on the status quo and a threat to existing power structures. Resurrection, you see, is the belief which declares that the living God is going to put everything right once and for all, is going to restore all things and turn the world the right way up again. And those who are in power, he writes, those who are in power within the world the way it is, are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does a drastic thing, they too cannot be guaranteed that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. When resurrection power is at work in the world, oppression is overturned by liberation. Corruption is transformed by honesty. Immorality is cleansed by purity. Greed is renovated by generosity. Why? Because the Spirit of the living Christ is filling his people and empowering them for the continued ministry of Jesus and his kingdom, wherever those people live and work and have their way of life. And that's what God wants us to hear this morning. Resurrection power, when it is at work in the world, is overthrowing oppression and corruption and immorality and greed. To repeat what Tom Wright says, those who are in power within the world the way it is are quite right to suspect that if God suddenly does such a drastic thing, they cannot guarantee that they will end up in power in the new world that God is going to make. As Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, we read the Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed. And they do what people in power who are threatened often do. They put them in jail. But I love what Luke writes next. Peter and John are locked up in jail, but I love what Luke writes next. Did you notice it? There's something that Luke doesn't want us to miss. The opposition of men, the opposition of regimes, of empires, of extremists cannot hinder the word of God. The Sadducees, they could arrest the apostles. Extremist regimes can harass Christians, kill them, incarcerate them, burn down their churches, separate them from families. The powers of this world can arrest the apostles, but they cannot arrest the gospel. They cannot hold back the announcement that a new power has come into the world, a power that is able to heal, that is able to forgive, a power that can reconcile people, a power that can liberate people, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, free the captive. Many who heard the message, Luke says. Many heard the message and believed, so that the number of men, not even counting the women and children, grew to about 5,000. You can arrest the apostles, but you cannot arrest the gospel. That's a beautiful detail that we must never miss. Not only is it true in the corporate life of the church, not only is it true in Acts chapter 4, it's true even today in countries like Iran and China. Just 60 years ago, at the time of the Cultural Revolution, it was estimated there to be about 200,000 or 300,000 Christians in all of China. Today, it's estimated that there number between 70 and 100 million Christians in China. You can arrest the church, but you cannot arrest the gospel. And what's true corporately for God's people is true for us individually too. When you and I encounter obstacles in our own life, when you and I find life dragging us down, the power and the encouragement and the life of the gospel continues to have its way with us. As this story continues, we see that the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, along with other high priests, they meet together and they have Peter and John brought before them. And in some sense, our biblical memory is going off. We feel, maybe with Peter and John, haven't we been here before? Haven't we been in this very same setting once before? Peter and John may have felt it quite personally. They may have remembered going back to Luke chapter 20. They may have remembered when Jesus was dragged before chief priests and elders and teachers of the law. They may have remembered when Jesus, later in his, towards the very end of his earthly ministry, just before he would be crucified, was dragged before a mock council once again. In Luke chapter 20, do you know what they ask Jesus? It sounds a whole lot like what they asked Peter and John. In Luke 20, they said to Jesus, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" In our text, they ask the followers of Jesus, Peter and John, "By what name do you do these things?" Luke undoubtedly wants us to know that as the church follows in the footsteps of Jesus, they will encounter the very opposition that Jesus himself did. As the body of Christ, the hands and feet, the voice, the body of Christ advances in the world, they encounter the very opposition that Jesus did. Jesus himself said so in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. Remember what I told you. A servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as well. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours." Peter, in his letter, perhaps remembering the very ordeals and trials that he went through in this story and in many others, Peter, in his letter to the church, says, "Friends, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Peter goes on now, as he's before the leaders and the Sadducees, to say, Are you arresting us for an act of kindness that was done to a lame man who's now jumping and dancing and set free from his malady? We almost hear in the trial of Jesus, we almost hear how utterly remarkable it was that Jesus, the man who went throughout the countryside healing and teaching and proclaiming life and bringing life, was held in trial, arrested for the very things that had been setting people free. As Peter declares that this healing took place in the name of Jesus, he comes back to temple language once again. The stone that you rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone of the In the Name of Jesus temple is none other than Jesus himself, and you have conspired against him and rejected him. Peter goes on to say, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. I think as you and I come across this powerful declaration of the gospel, that salvation is found in no one else except Jesus, I think most of us here can relate to the way in which people who encounter that are tipped back on their heels with a posture of defense or even offense. Do you mean to tell me that you have a corner on the truth? Do you mean to tell me that your understanding of the truth is absolute? Do you know, in Rome, it wasn't that different, really, than in our day. In Rome, there was a plurality of gods. You had gods that you could worship in order to make your business more prosperous. There were gods you could worship, gods of love, gods of family. There was a host of different deities that all people were called upon to worship and seek favor from. Rome wasn't really all that different than our day, a plurality of gods to worship. And quite frankly, in our day, that's what most people would like for us to do, is just live and let live, let each person on their own practice their own religion. After all paths lead to God, don't they? No one has a corner on the truth. No one is permitted to say, I'm right, or this teaching of my religion is true and yours is not. Rome wasn't that different than even in our day, in our own culture. We bump up against this all the time. There was a survey done not that long ago in which 60% of the young adults in the church in North America believed that there are many different paths that lead to God and that salvation can be found in different religions. That's utterly remarkable. The Christian faith has always taught there is only one God, and that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and there is no other name under heaven by which humankind can be saved. What people often don't realize, and the leaders of Rome knew this really well, you see, if it's possible for people to worship a variety of different gods, then as an emperor, you can make yourself God too and tell people that you ought to receive some worship as well. And when you have some power to enforce that, then your divinity can gain prominence. And that's exactly what was happening in Rome. If you let people worship a whole variety of gods, then you can be worshiped too. Even in our day, in a culture where people believe many paths go to God, there is no such thing as absolute truth, but relative truth. What's true for you is something that may not be true for you, but that's okay. You can worship your God however you may please. There are no absolute truths about God. Did you hear what I just said? By making that very claim, I'm making an absolute truth claim. And I'm saying I'm right about religion and you're wrong. I have just empowered myself to make an absolute claim about what is true and what is not regarding religious views. And you can imagine, even in a democratic society, where those in power begin to speak on behalf of an entire population and say, these are Canadian values, and everybody ought to subscribe to them. You see, if you leave room for lots of gods to be worshipped, you can fit yourself in there too and have certain values, certain beliefs, enforced so that the whole population must bow down to them. Whether they have to do with issues of human sexuality, whether they have to do with issues surrounding the unborn, when there's lots of gods to be worshipped, even the state can insert itself in there and demand a certain kind of allegiance. This has been happening since the beginning of time. The church realized it as they continued to proclaim, not through coercion, not through violence, but through deeds of love and mercy and healing. As the church continued to proclaim that salvation can be found in no one except in the person of Jesus Christ, when they were threatened by the state, Peter and John went to a prayer meeting. We might expect Peter and John to rally the troops, to pull up placards and organize a protest. We might expect Peter and John to write their MPs or to write their newspapers, to rally the troops and guard Canadian values. We might expect Peter and John to do that. But what do? They go to a prayer meeting. Sovereign Lord, you are the creator of all things. From the very beginning, through your servant David, already you announced that kings would try to take their stand and crush the Lord's anointed. And this is happening right in our day, Peter and John and the rest of the disciples who were gathered proclaim. This is happening right in our day. And throughout history, the church has acknowledged that, has seen that taking place as the In the Name of Jesus temple moves forward under the power of the Holy Spirit to bring life. The conspiring against Jesus temple speaks death. Notice what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray, God, can you just tell them to leave us alone? God, can you protect us in our own little community so that we can believe the things that we want to believe, so that we can do that without hindrance, without harm, without abuse, so that we can teach our children the way that they should live? Can you put a little protective bubble around us so that we can continue living our comfortable lives? Notice what they didn't pray for. Sovereign Lord, fill us with boldness, so that we might continue proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, so that we might continue proclaiming his resurrection, and so that through us signs and wonders can accompany the testimony that Jesus Christ continues to work and move in our world. Lord, fill us with boldness. And we read that the Holy Spirit filled the church, filled all those in that prayer meeting. The place was shaken, and they proclaimed the gospel boldly. This tale of two temples continues in our own day. You and I encounter it sometimes in very subtle ways. You and I encounter resistance, even oppression at times. Certainly the church in other places of the world encounters it far, far worse than we do here, and we can thank the Lord for that. Not that they encounter it, but that we can continue worshiping in relative freedom and peace. But as we unite with our brothers and sisters, whether they be in Iran or in China or Nigeria or Sudan or Syria, Iraq, wherever the church might be gathered and we in spirit unite with them, may our prayer be, Lord, fill us with boldness. Someone I listened to a number of years ago when I was still in seminary, a gentleman named Jeremy Begbie from the UK, a pastor, a theologian, a musician, he tells this particular story, and he called the story A Sense of an Ending. This story is about when he attended a worship service in a very poor South African town. As he came, he was going to be speaking during that service. I was told immediately before the service that a house around the corner had just been burned to the ground because the man who lived there was a suspected thief. A week before that, a tornado had cut through the township, ripping apart 50 homes. 5 people had been killed from the church that we were attending. And then I was told that the very night before, a gang hounded down a 14-year-old, a member of the church's Sunday school, and stabbed him to death. The pastor, when he began his opening prayer, said, Lord, you are the creator and the sovereign. But why did the wind come like a snake and tear our roofs off? Why did a mob cut short the life of one of our children when he had everything to live for? Over and over again, Lord, we are in the midst of death. Have your way among us. As he spoke, the congregation responded with a dreadful sighing and groaning. And then, once he finished his prayer, very slowly the whole congregation began to sing. At first very quietly, then louder. They sang song after song of praise. Praise to a God who in Jesus had plunged into the very worst to give us the promise of an ending beyond all imagining. The singing gave the congregation a foretaste of the end. He continues to write, Christian hope isn't about looking around at the state of things now and trying to imagine where it's all going. It's not about trying to calculate the future from the present. It's about breathing in now the fresh air of the ending, tasting the spices and sipping the wine of the feast that is to come. And the church prayed, give us boldness. And the fresh wind of the ending came into that very room, filling them with the Holy Spirit, shaking the room where they were praying, so that they might proclaim with boldness and with power the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our prayer as we come before the Lord together. Let's bow our hearts before him. as we call upon the name of the living Lord Jesus together. We unite our hearts with brothers and sisters around the world, with the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, with brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria who face regularly oppression from Boko Haram. We unite our hearts with brothers and sisters in Iran, or those in camps in Turkey or Syria. We unite our hearts with brothers and sisters who are being led by the Holy Spirit and living under the guidance of the Scriptures and finding a temple that conspires against the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray for them. We join our hearts with them. And we ask with them that you would fill us with boldness. We pray, Lord Jesus, that in our witness, not only as a worldwide church, but we pray that in our witness here locally too, we might be the kind of community that demonstrates in word and in deed the healing, the reconciling, the forgiving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us boldness. Indeed, we pray that your Spirit will continue to empower and strengthen us. One of the things you've been doing in our midst, O God, is bringing people from different cultural backgrounds, different nationalities, to join together each Lord's Day for worship, next Sunday around a meal together. We believe, Lord God, that this is a powerful picture of what you intend for the world, that all the obstacles that keep people from embracing each other and fellowshipping with each other, rejoicing in the gifts that each community has been given, we believe that this is a powerful picture for a world that is so often characterized by division. Lord God, fill your temple so that increasingly as a church we may display the beauty of a multilingual and a multicultural community, all united by the Spirit of the living Christ. Lord, may our witness be strengthened as we seek your face, as we celebrate your grace, and as we announce in word and in deed that our world belongs to Jesus Christ and salvation is found in no other name than in the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord. We give him all honor and praise, and together all God's people say,